We've normally been studying in the book of Proverbs, and I thought I'd do something a little different today. I've been wanting to teach on this particular lesson for a long time. I've had it for quite a while. I'm just hoping I can put all this information out where you can understand it. You know, I know what's up here, but sometimes it's very difficult to convey what you have in your mind. You know, paint a picture to your audience out there. And sometimes that's not easy for me. But the title of this lesson is going to be Calculating the Cost. Okay, to calculate the cost. So where do you think I'm going with this? What do I mean by calculating the cost? Of what? Yes, ma'am. Serving God. It's going to cost us something. Okay, salvation is free, right? That is free. But that cost somebody something. That cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything. Do you think that Jesus himself calculated his cost? What it was going to cost him? Do you think God calculated it? Because the Bible said that back in eternity past, okay, eternity past, way back here, billions of years before, okay, like I mentioned in the Bible study, this map covers what they call and this is eternity, right? Wedding rings, what is that supposed to represent?
Eternity.
Huh?
Eternity.
Eternity.
Nobody did even
a
know that.
Circle. Yeah. So once you put that ring, you're stuck.
Yeah.
And that goes both ways, brother. Yeah, look at your brother over there. You got what? You might be walking home, brother.
Handcuffs and wedding rings.
I've got shoes in my car. I'm
back here. Oh, there you go. Got your bases covered, huh? Okay, so this is eternity, but look at this. This circle, taking that out, is what this is all about. It's a cutoff time of eternity. What are the days when all this is said and done? Everything's fulfilled, because we're right here. We're budding right at the end of this age, okay? And then we got this age, what you call this, the tribulation period. There's going to be a time where it's going to be a pretty, pretty rough time. And the Bible says it's going to be a time like never before. So right here, it's going to be a lot of bloodshed. And then we got what they call the millennial age, the 1,000-year rule of Christ. And a lot of things are going to happen there. We're going to prove a lot of things. What is the ultimate thing that's going to prove here, Sharon?
That man is sinful and flawed even without the influence of Satan.
Yeah, and why is that? Because Satan is going to be cast out before going in here, after the Battle of Armageddon, because the second half gets a seven-year period divided into 3.5 years. The second period is what they call Jacob's trouble, the nation of Israel. They're going to go to a time like never, ever before. Okay, that's what they call it, a time like never before. And we talked about it, I think, Wednesday. The blood's going to be flowing 4 feet, the bridal force. That's how much blood's going to be spilled. Okay? And then, after all this is said and done, Israel's prepared to go into this age. The 1,000 rule of Christ. Abraham's going to be there. Moses is going to be there. Jesus is going to be there. David's going to be there. And there's reasons for those particular guys being in this period of time. David was of what? He was a king. Okay, Moses represents what?
The law.
The law. And what was the other one?
Abraham. The promise.
The promise. So these are prominent names that are going to be in this particular period of time. But like Sharon said, because Satan's going to be cast out once the battle is over and done, the battle of Gog, the battle of Armageddon. Okay, Satan's going to go down here for 1,000 years. And he's not going to be released until right here. And they call that the battle of what? Gog and Magog. Is that going to be a big battle?
No.
No. God says, you know, you're over, buddy. That's it. It's not going to be a big battle.
It's not going to be a fight.
No. God's going to, he's going to neutralize the situation in a heartbeat. Okay, I like that neutralizing.
My Major Bank.
Carol knows what I'm talking about. Okay, And then that's when you got this. And then after all this is said and done, then this is done. This is called the White Throne Judgment. This is where all the people, from beginning to Adam all the way down, they did not possess Christ as a personal Savior. They're going to end up here at the Great White Throne Judgment. On this chart here, where are we going to be judged? Those that are saved. Where is that at? Right here. Right here. I've got... See right here? So you got another, it's like a throne right up on the top. Those, that's the judgment seat of the saint. All saved. And from all these that are saved, God's going to select his bride out of those people. Okay? That's his bride. And the bride represents what we call, among missionary Baptist ranks, is New Testament churches. Okay? The word is ecclesia. The word ecclesia means to call out the people for my service that I have in store for them. Jesus called out his church on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. There is a call, and the word ecclesia comes from a Greek word. Okay, it was established by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great established that ideology, because every time Alexander the Great went in and conquered a land, what would they do? These people would become what they call tributarians. Okay, they come under his authority. And he will call all the heads of the home of these people that he conquered, which was Israel, God's people, okay? They invaded him. And he will call all the heads of home, the heads of home, and they will bring him out. And he will instruct them what they're going to do, how they're going to live. You go here and you go there. And he started delegating authority to the heads of homes. Well, the Lord did that very same thing. He called out originally his first disciples, Peter, John, Matthew, you name them. These were the ones they called out. And what were they doing when God called them out? Where were they at? The first ones.
The Sea of Galilee, fishermen.
Yeah, they were about the Sea of Galilee, pescando, man, fishing. And they said, hey, you, vamos. You know, put it in straight Spanish, English, you know. Okay, and then God called them out. That's what you call the ecclesia. Those were his first two. And then from there, he started accumulating. So that was the beginning of the calling out of a local New Testament church, which these red dots here represent. This is what you call a trail of blood. This is the history of our Baptist people all down to centuries, from the beginning of his original church. Okay? And then you can see where churches started going off base, getting away from the truth. They started incorporating baptismal regeneration, Constantine at 313, persecution, infant baptism, non-fellowship declared in 251 AD. In 251 AD, there was a war between two brothers that were in the truth. One decided to go in one way, and the other one decided to go the other way. There was Cornelius and Novatian. Okay, Cornelius went the opposite direction. Novatian continued the true faith line, which represents all these. And then Cornelius, he went the way, and what it became later in time, it became what they call the Roman Catholic Church. There's what this is, represents the Roman Catholic Church. And you had a division between the Greek Orthodox, and then you had the history of the Roman Church. And see right here? See this line? Now from this line, if you notice, all these came out of this line. Calvinism, okay, Wesley, these people, what are they looking for? Lutheran? There's Luther. He's hiding in the dark there. So these are churches that came out of that, and they can go on and on. Okay, you got your apostolics, they came out of Methodist. Methodist came out of the Church of England. Okay, so they all have their history from here. But these were never affiliated with the Roman Church ever. They weren't part of what they call the Great Reformation period. They were not part of that. So, but these people here were what we call the land of Christ, you know. Okay, so back to what I originally want to talk about is we're going to go to Luke, the 14th chapter. Okay, and the title, like I said, is going to be Calculating the Cost. What does it take to serve God? And that's what a lot of people need to understand that, you know, before you join up any church, okay, a true look test in the church, you need to consider the cost and what it's going to cost you. And if you're willing to go that direction, okay, because a lot of times they don't really know what they're getting themselves into. Among our Baptists, you know, Luke 14, I'm talking, I'm not paying attention yet. I think every Baptist church ought to have what they call a new converse class. A new converse class. And what I mean by a new converse class is when you get them and you bring them in and you indoctrinate them. Not brainwash them. No, I'm talking about that. Indoctrinate them with truth. Teach them how to search the scriptures for themselves. Mm-hmm. I remember, Brother Jim, when I first went to New Hope, I had this much knowledge of who God is. I know that there's a God in heaven because in my DNA tells me that. So I didn't know anything about God, but I knew there was a God in heaven. And one of the lessons that he was teaching at the time I came in is how to study your Bible. And well, that, I came in at the right time because I didn't know how do you read this book? How do you study it? Okay, we got this thing called hermeneutics. What does hermeneutics mean?
The science
of interpreting scriptures within their own setting. Okay? Hermeneutics is a person's name. They use that form of studying in colleges, universities. That's the same thing that they use in order to study a subject of any kind, science, archaeology. So they use science. So that's what hermeneutics means. The science of interpreting the scriptures. Now, who teaches us the scriptures?
The Holy Spirit does.
Okay, the Holy Spirit does. Does the Word of God contradict itself? No, because the Bible says scripture, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God. There's not one prophecy of scripture that is of its own interpretation. Do you have any understanding what that means? No, it just means that scripture will back up scripture if you interpret it correctly.
Well, the Old Testament complements the New Testament, yeah, and vice versa.
Yeah, the New Testament reveals the Old. It opens it up. Now, a lot of people will start with the Old Testament, and it's confusing. We've been studying this here. Okay, it can get very complicated when you study this plan here. Okay, and this you can also say calculating the cost even in this, what we're doing here. But this is complicated, but when you go to the New Testament, especially Hebrews the 9th chapter, it explains a lot of this stuff in more detail, in more plain. Okay, because when I've been studying that in the Old Testament, I had to really probe and dig on words and things and lobblers and labors and altars and all that. But then when you go to the New Testament, it really paints a picture. I said, wow, that's what it is. Okay, that's what it is. So that's a matter of how you study scripture to get the truth of the matter. Okay, but we're going to read 14 and verse 25. We'll read that, and then I want to read you some stuff here. Okay? And does somebody want to volunteer to read verses 25 all the way to 33? Well, all the way to 35.
I'll do that.
Okay.
Okay. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple." Number 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, And when he sets out to meet another king in a battle, or not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with the 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else, while he and the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple if you do not give up all his own possessions. Okay, all 35. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. But what tasteless? What will be seasoned? It is used either for the soil or for the manor pile. It is thrown out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear.
Okay, so we have all kind of stuff in here. We're talking about a tower. We're talking about a foundation. We're talking about a military force, and that's where this guy comes in. Anybody can pronounce that name? You ever heard of him, sis?
Nope.
No, you ladies?
Nope.
Well, he was a military strategist, okay, back in the 1800s. Okay, and his model was weigh, then venture. What do you mean weigh? Like wait, then venture. Okay, it simply means to weigh out, look, observe, make some decisions, and Vincent brought out this morning about Forrest Gump. There's one part in there when they were walking down this road, and then Dan?
Lieutenant Dan.
Lieutenant Dan, he says, stop, get down. And he looked around, and he looked and see. He said, okay, let's go. Okay, because he might have sensed something, felt something was not right, so he was being very cautious. And then he said, now venture, let's proceed. Okay, so that's what this man did. That was their model. Way, and we're going to read some of that in here, because this has a lot of good information here that I just stumbled on this morning. But I just wanted to read this first, okay, calculating the cost. Because there is a cost, brother. I'm going to start reading here. He says, the settings, this is Luke chapter 14, 25 to 30. The setting of this brief yet arresting parable is one to be found in our Lord's teaching of self-renunciation. You get that? Or self-renunciation. And to me, that's always been the biggest problem, you know, with God's people, is to deny yourself, to completely, and I put it this way, dethrone your throne. You get that?
Oh, yeah.
Dethrone your throne and sit on whose throne? Christ. So you need to get off that throne of yours, okay, which it means self-renunciation, because by nature, a lot of times we're very selfish. We're very selfish in our way of doing things. It's what I want. Babies are doing it the day they're born. Mm-hmm. They scream and they holler and say, you know, it's all about me. And then when they get older, the kid says, this is mine. It's not even hers or his, you know. This is mine. You know, so that depraved nature is already working in the area of selfishness. Mm-hmm. Greed already being implemented in our children. If parents don't harness that energy in the right direction, they will pay the consequences in later years. And I've seen that many times in my lifetime. I've seen some old friends beat up their own mother, beat up their own father, and there have been cases that they will kill their own parents. And we talked about that in Bible studies. The Melendez brothers, remember them?
Yes.
They're just one out of many. Okay, so that's that old depraved nature.
To kind of add to that, you know, when me and my wife go to the juvenile hall, I tell the kids in juvenile hall, I say, you know, we're not born to share. We're not born to be nice. We're not born to be giving.
Right.
We're born the opposite. You know, then I use the illustration with two babies, you know, there. But you put two toys for two babies, one of them wants his toy and his toy.
Right.
You know, he wants it all.
How rude.
How true.
So that is one of our biggest deals. And this whole thing about calculating the cost, are you ready? Like we just read in verse 1 here. This is verse 26. And when you see that cannot be my disciple, that's written three times. In verse 27, verse 26, 27, and 33. Those three tells you, you cannot be my disciple. Sometimes this is harsh language here. This is harsh language. If you are willing to do all the self-denying, renouncing yourself, dethroning yourself, you're not going to have a big problem with this. Did Paul have a problem the day he was converted? Mm-hmm. When he was born again on the road to Damascus? That old boy is a very unique person, the Apostle Paul. When he was knocked down and blind and all that, once he realized what it was about, what did he do? He hit the ground running, both feet, and never stopped. You don't see that as much in these days. Mm-hmm. A lot of people get in, they join up with a church or something, they're doing fairly good, they're all excited, the honeymoon's finally going to be over. And before you know it, they're gone. And this whole lesson, I don't think I'll be able to get to it, but I would like to bring it up here and there, but the parable of the sower. Because you have like three or four different soils. Okay, some were not so good, some were really good. Okay, so it's showing you, but the parables of the sower, in primary interpretation, is referring to the nation of Israel. Okay, that's primarily what it's talking about. But in secondary application, there's a lot of secondary application that we can apply to ourselves. Okay. But I was going to read you in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a tall order, ain't it? Now the setting is that he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then he was talking to the crowd, and the disciples are all there. Okay? The disciples are all there. So he's going to set down some demands. And by doing that, and giving us what is going to be required of you and me, if you want to serve the Lord, it's going to thin it out, huh? So it was kind of a testing to go out there, and only the ones that are willing to do it are going to come forward. But it's going to weed out all the those that were just hanging around just simply because he was feeding them or performing some kind of a miracle. So a lot of people follow Jesus for various reasons. But for the ultimate reason is to serve him in your lifetime. To be a part of this reconciliating of mankind back to God. Because that was what the disciples were called out originally. When he ordered them to go out, he sent them to who first?
To the Jews.
Yeah. He said, but at that time, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. That sounds kind of mean, don't you think? But what was God's plan? Because he wanted Israel, because the promise was to the nation of Israel. And he wanted to extend the administration, but under a new covenant. That they will continue as representatives or executors of the kingdom of God. And that's what the church is basically all about. We represent the God of heaven. The only thing they're going to know about God is what he see when they see God's people in this world. That's the only thing that God can make himself known to this world. He came and made himself known at one point in time, didn't he? For 33 and a half years. Can you imagine God Almighty, Jesus Christ? Who disagrees that Jesus and God were the same? Any problems here with that one? We believe that, huh? Yeah. Okay, there's too many scriptures to prove that. And yet we have religions that don't believe in it. Mm-hmm. You know what witnesses? The Mormons, they're a different ballgame. They want to become a God. Okay. Well, that was the problem back in the Garden of Eden. That's where it all started. I want to be like God, know what he knows. I said, well, that was a big mistake. So we can thank them as to why we're here today. Okay? Okay. So here, this is a tall order. To hate your mother, your father, your brothers, and sisters, How do you guys perceive that? I mean, how do you make sense of that? And yet God says, honor your father and your mother, right?
Right.
Yeah. Train up your child in the way he should go. All these things. So is this a contradiction? The way it says.
Well, I look at it, it's not like we think, oh, I hate
right.
you,
right.
but I prefer God to you. You're secondary to God. God is first.
Because in all reality, just like she said, when you prioritize and God is the focus of your life, you will in turn love your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters and even people out in the world. Okay? Because you stay focused on the ultimate, God Almighty, and you will not deviate from that. Okay? You're an alliance, and there's some of this that I'm going to read here too, the way he words it. Okay? So, we give him priority. Because always remember, we were made in God's image. Every single person in this room was created in the image of God. Okay? And I have a... When I mean image, does God look like one of us? He look like me, he's got problems.
Alright.
Okay, when I mean... It's talking about shadow casting likeness, blood flowing likeness, sovereign likeness. Three avenues there is how we are created in the image of God. When Adam was created, did he have contaminated blood?
No.
What blood was in him at the time of his creation?
Holy.
It was pure blood, huh?
Yeah, God.
It was the blood of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now when Jesus was born, whose blood did he have?
Father.
God's blood. There's no blood in, and that's an interesting thing because Jim brought out a real good paper on the medical thing about it. The woman basically provides nutrients, vitamins, things of that nature. But there's no blood, neither of the woman nor of the man. Is that correct?
Yeah, the woman's blood doesn't...
No, there's no blood of the woman nor the man. The blood is the blood of Christ, the blood of God himself. Okay? And that's been scientifically proven. Okay? That there's no blood of the man. Because if there would have been Adam's, man's blood, what would be the problem?
Christ would have been the same.
Yeah, he would have been disqualified to redeem us. So he had to be of a virgin birth. And he's not related because sin comes through who?
Adam.
Through Adam. In other words, man. And I remember Jim said, you know, he told me, I said, brother, those sons of yours, you condemned me to death. I did? When did I do that? He says, when they were born. You transferred the penalty of death to them. And my son said, well, thanks a lot.
Yeah. Gives a whole new meaning on birthday.
I know.
More like death.
Of course, that's it. You're welcome, man. Welcome to the world of hell. Okay, let's go back to
this. There was a woman that preached at a women's conference. She was well known, and she was preaching to a whole crowd of women. And she was preaching to, supposedly, God-fearing women. And she made a statement that kind of made the hair stand up on a lot of the women, and they questioned her when she got done. Mm. And what she said that, you know, she loves the Lord, she knows that God's in control of her life.
Right.
And she says, I love my kids, I really do. But I pray that God will take them, if he knows for a fact they're not going to receive them before the age of accountability.
Amen.
Take them home.
I understand.
And the women came up and said, how could you pray that?
Yeah.
But look at it. If God knows that he's never going to receive him, never?
Yeah.
Would you want him to go to heaven before he reached the end of accountability?
Yeah.
And she still could not get that across to you women.
I understand that.
Yeah.
That is really love.
Yeah, that is profound.
That is what you call a sacrificial willing to sacrifice her child, knowing if she knew that he would never confess Christ as Savior.
Okay.
Yeah. And they grow up. You know, when they went into the land of Canaan, okay, they went into the land of Canaan. What did God instruct the nation of Israel to do, the people living in that, at that time? Kill men, women, and children. Wipe them all out. They're animals, everything. Wipe them all out. A lot of people, you know, they have this idea that God is a God of love. Yes, He is. But God is a God of justice. Because He gave them X amount of years to get this right. And the Bible said that their sin, their cup of sin has been full. They were living some devilish lives, sacrificing their children and trying to appease their gods. And God had to put up with all that madness and watching what mankind's doing to their own children.
Well, I mean, here it is. We live in the 21st century, and God sees, but we don't see. He sees the rape, the murder,
every one of them.
He sees it all. He's just so patient and graceful. And we say, Lord, how long can you wait?
Yeah.
Blow the trumpet. That's it. It's done. But He's got a timeline.
God is patient, and He has to endure all that. But it's even more of a sad situation when God's people turn their back on Him. Mm-hmm. How many times has Israel done that? Time and time again after what God has done for them? Took them out of Egypt, out of bondage, supplied to them in the middle of the desert of nowhere, provided for them, over and over, and 30 days out of Egypt, 30 days, they're already up to their shenanigans. Because they got a belly full of idolatry when they were in Egypt. God said, well, you had enough? Apparently not, huh? Remember when, I think it was Jacob, when he was sent for his wife, Eliezer went to the relative, remember him? Okay. No, I take that back. It was Jacob when he worked for his wife.
Oh,
who was that? His name?
Wait, Eliezer, that was Laban.
Laban?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, well, remember Joseph, when he took his wife and his children?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, and he went after them.
Yeah.
They were looking for something. Yeah.
The little
gods. Yeah, the little idols.
Mm-hmm. And Rachel is Rachel. Rachel.
But by nature, we're really idolaters. We don't worship idols like they did in the past. But anything can become an idol. When it takes precedence over God, you idolize it. It can be a home, it can be a nice car, you know, money in the bank, whatever it be, those can be an idle thing that can be a tremendous hindrance to your service to God. Okay, I'd rather be poor and committed to my Lord, because a lot of our people were poor. When you read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, they talked about a group of people that were living and poor and destitute, living in caves, running for their lives. And then when they were given the opportunity to renounce Christ and live, they rejected it. And that's these people, brother. That's these people. Okay? You got the Anabaptists. They were in Wales, Armenia, Bulgaria, Italy. These were all the people. You got the Waldenses. Okay, you got the Donatans, the Novatians, the Puritans. These are all Baptist people that come all down through history. You can go online and look up, what's his name, Carroll? What's his name, the History of the Baptist?
Oh,
The Trail of Blood.
It wasn't Christian, was it? Something Christian?
Christian.
John no, that's John T. Christian.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, no, the one that formulated this chart.
Oh, J.M. Carroll?
Yeah, James Carroll.
J.M.?
Yeah.
Yeah, name
on there.
Yeah,
not on here. No. Oh, I probably got it covered up.
But he's the one who did this historical studies.
Right.
And this is what you call Baptist history. And most people out in the Christian world never even seen this or even know anything about it. Okay, so this is a really good history when you read it. But let me get back to this, okay? Teaching of self-renunciation as one indispensable condition of discipleship. He said, all who taste of his supper in Luke 14 and 24 must consider the cost of full fellowship with him. The demands of our whole heart is strong, is a strong form and a similar previous appearance in Matthew 10. And it gives you other illustrations of this cost of serving God. And is here addressed not only to his disciples, but to the great multitude earlier. Okay, would-be fellowshippers to would-be possibilities that these people will become followers of Christ, okay? But he's setting down some demands. And when he sets down these demands, I said, okay, are you willing to do this? Are you willing? I bet you any money, when he preached this whole thing about what is it going to take to be a disciple of Christ, I think that thinned out the crowd. I think that thinned it out, and a lot of people were just believing. Okay, we have that probably going on in our day to day. When you realize what you signed up for, I didn't know I was signing up for all of this. He said, I don't want this. So somebody did her a disservice. They not warned her about what she or he are going to join into. Okay? Because you need to know what you're serving. You need to know why you're serving. What's the purpose and reason for your service? What's your purpose in this life? I've been trying to learn that more and more for the last 36 years. 36 years. That's how I ended up in Tehachapi, a lot of places. And I've told people before, I come to Tehachapi when I was just a 12, 13-year-old kid and it was snowing. And I said, you know, I didn't say it this way, but I might as well have. I said, who would want to live in a desolate place like this? Cold and freezing and wet. Lo and behold, here I am. All because of the providential guidance of God. Because I followed his lead. That's how I ended up here. That's how I ended up here. There's always seeking where I can go, where I can learn, and I can grow. And learn more than some places that I, even among our churches, they're very shallow when it comes to instructing or indoctrination and stuff like that. They're very shallow. They just get by with a little here and a little there, and they're fine. They go. But their lives bear witness that they're not getting fed the way they should. They get a lot of misunderstanding. And is here addressed not only to the disciples, but to the great multitude, eager or would-be followers. As a bearing of his own cross was becoming every day more near and terrible as the time was coming for his death. Okay, prior to his death, the Lord was really busy teaching people, teaching particularly his disciples. 3.5 years is, he accomplished a lot in 3.5 years, brother. 3.5 years only. He had a big, tall order to fulfill, okay? But he was able to fulfill it even more greater after what? The day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came into play. In the Old Testament, it was God, Jehovah. In the New Testament, it was Jesus. And then when he left, the Holy Spirit took over the administration. So now we live in what we call the church age, or grace, but the age of the Holy Spirit. And then when we get to this age, then Jesus is going to come back into the scene. Okay, so God worked from here to here, then when Jesus came on the scene, then when he left, the Holy Spirit took over. Okay, and here we got in the bottom here, responsibilities. Okay, you've got all these scriptures, John 1 and 12, Romans 8, 1 to 14, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'll say, by faith, receive Christ, be led by the Holy Spirit. And that word, Holy Spirit, is talking about the Paracleto. Okay, the Holy Spirit. Paracleto means to go alongside and teaching us as we go through everyday life. Okay, he appeared, appealed to all who desire to follow him, to bear their cross. Look on a deeper significance. Look on a deeper significance. Actually, the three parables and the exhortation found in verse 25 to 35 from his connection home, okay, they follow the nature order of sequences. Okay. In other words, there's three parables within what we're studying here. Three parables. Cause, and what does the word parable mean?
Teaching.
Para means alongside. A parables means to take something physical to teach something spiritual. The sower is primarily what that is about. When he was out there sowing seed. Okay, that was kind of different. Today, when we plant seed, how do we do it today? We got farming equipment. I worked in planting potatoes years ago. We have seed, potatoes, and then got a machine. Open the ground, it goes in, goes to the ground. That's how we do farming today. But back in the day, this man was standing on the side with a bag full of seed, just randomly throwing it out there. And he threw a lot of it. Why?
The birds came.
The birds are going to come, and they'll get full, but they don't eat it all up. So that was something new that I just learned. That they throw a lot of seed out there. I mean, hands full of it. Okay, that way they're feeding the birds, and some will make it actually into the ground. And that's good. All through this portion, the same lesson emphasizes, okay, namely, the nature and influence of true discipleship. This is why three times over we have authoritative pronunciation, cannot be my disciple. That's a resounding message through this whole verses that we're reading. Cannot be my disciple if you do this, if you do that. Okay? So three times it says that. And I said in verse 26, 27, and verse 33. Christ's demand is far-reaching. Those who would follow him all the way must prepare to hate, okay, or love less. To love less, not to not love at all, to love less, those that you that are precious to you. That would be hard for some people, man, if I can't love my family and go to church at the same time. I'm going to have a problem. But what did God say? I did not come to bring peace, but division. Now, does that sound like a contradiction?
He said, God says, I'm a jealous God. He wants 100% of us.
But you know that we don't have to do anything for that prophecy to be fulfilled in our lives? And I know that from a personal experience. When you start serving God, and you don't participate, even in family gatherings, the drinking and all this, and the dancing and carrying on, as you did maybe at one time, family's going to notice that, man, what's going on with Ray? You're not even drinking, you're not even out there chunklando, man, or, you know, cutting a rug, or, you know. He says, what happened to him? Within time, when I started witnessing to them, because I wanted to see him saved, my mother was the first one that I started with. My mother, you know, for a lot of good reasons, because I love that woman. And I wanted her to have eternal life. But she didn't buck me or resent me for that. She just didn't want to hear it. Okay, I said, I'm a Catholic. I'm going to stay a Catholic. I said, we're not talking religion. We're talking salvation of the soul. That's completely different. Okay, and then I got slack from my own family. My sisters, one of them told me, I said, I don't want to hear nothing out of your mouth ever again from this point on. And I said, okay, that's fine. But am I surprised? No, I'm not. I knew that would happen. God said that's what's going to happen. So I didn't separate myself from them. They separated from me. Okay? They separated from me. But I honored that. And people said, why did you honor that? Don't you ever witness her thereafter? I said, no. I respect their decision. It's just like when Paul and Barnabas, when they told the nation of Israel, you have deemed yourself unworthy of eternal life. We are now going to the Gentiles. And that's what happened. They started preaching. Okay? So my prayer always is that somebody else will reach my sister other than me. Because I'm not the only one out there preaching the gospel. If she will come saved, I don't care who brings her to the Lord. Anybody, that's fine. And I'll be glad to hear the day that she does make a true confession of faith. Okay? Otherwise, it's not good. He said, those who would follow him all the way must be prepared to hate or love less fathers and mothers and wives and children and brethren and sisters, yet even your own life. Even your own life. Now, I know these people love the Lord. See what those red dots, you know what they represent? Blood. Blood. All through history, you can see where God's people were put to death on different levels, in different countries, all over the place. But they never recanted their faith in God. They stayed loyal to Him. But they knew that if they died for the sake of Christ, because what does the Bible say? If you find your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you have found it. I like to study that even more so. Can you imagine? It doesn't make sense sometimes to our human logic. If I find it, I lose it. Well, these people found their life, but they lost their lives. But they found it. And when the minute they died, they automatically, because of the martyrdom, they received that crown, the ultimate crown of sacrificing yourself for the sake of Christ. That's the ultimate goal they were all trying to reach. Okay, they were all trying to reach. Okay, sister, yeah, and even your own life. Also, loyalty to our Lord must be above the highest and finest and noble loyalty on this earth. God deserves royal loyalty. Every aspect of that word. Why? Because of what He did according to John 3:16. He earned my respect. He earned my love. He earned my commitment, my devotion to God. Okay? Besides the fact that He's my God, I'm created in His image. Besides that, everything else, that's what He did. And people don't want to count that there's a God in heaven. They don't want to feel that they don't want God or any so-called supreme being to rule over them. You know, in the book of Proverbs, you find the word, I want to get these shackles off me. What it's referring to, they don't want God ruling or governing their lives. Who better to govern your life than God? Who better? He does a better job. And I remember that was one of the words I said the day I was saved. I said, Lord, after I said, Lord, forgive me for rejecting your Son. Once that was taken care of, it was done. At that moment in time, I had eternal life. Then I said, Lord, take my life because I have made a mess of it. Take my life because I have made a mess of it. I remember making that statement. And He's been working on me. I'm still a project under construction. All of us are. We never seem to arrive. We just get better and better and better. You know, from faith to faith to faith to faith. Okay, it's a continuous thing. All natural love and the love of self and of life must be subordinate to our love to Him who must be first in all things. When God is first in all things, everybody's secondary, but you're going to love them with the love of God, whoever they may be. Friends, even your enemies. What does it say about our enemies? What are we supposed to do about our enemies?
Love them.
Love them.
Pray for them. Bless them.
Yeah. At first they said, pray for them. No, I said, no, now you love them. Yeah, Lord, but man, these are mean people, man.
It's challenging.
Huh?
It's challenging.
Yeah, absolutely. There's some time, man, I run into some of these ungodly people, man, that just want to rip my head off. And I said, Lord, can you just turn your eyes the other way for just a minute? Just turn your back. Okay. All I need is 2 minutes. I'll take care of this boy. But God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You better back up. Okay, you better back up. To enforce His demand, Christ gave the two forceful parables of a building and a battle. Okay, that's what some of you are going to talk about. In telling fashion, okay, you'll understand this guy named Morgan, the idea that building a tower, okay, is constructive work. Building a tower is constructive work. Fighting a battle is a destructive work. Okay? And then it goes on to say, separating the two parables, let us endeavor to understand the symbol significance of the tower builder. If you are a preacher of the gospel, be sure to read C.H. Spurgeon. You guys ever heard of C.H. Spurgeon? Okay. I read a lot of his stuff over the years. Okay. Mastery Sermon on the Parable, of which he deals with some length and with these three main points. Number one, true religion is a costly thing. True religion is a costly thing. But you have religion that's not so good and very costly. Because false religion would demand more out of you than God would ever demand. False religion would demand more out of you. They'll have you doing all kind of things in order to keep your salvation or to be pleasing to God. You know, they go to Mexico. They call it Dia los Muertos. You guys ever heard of that, you Mexicans? Mm-hmm. Dia los Muertos. What do they do there? Anybody have any idea?
They want to get on their knees and they crawl.
Yeah. You know who did that? Your neighbor right across the street, Melon. She went. Didn't get very far. She's a pretty heavy woman. And they go out there and they'll push that dust away from those cobblestones to make it easier. Why are they doing that? What's the whole purpose of that deal with Marcos? The Day of the Dead.
To celebrate the dead.
Huh?
Celebrate those who have died, whether it's a family member or a friend.
Through their sacrificing
right.
of themselves. And they get pretty bloody, those knees. And some, they really make it all the way up. Man, they're in bad shape. But they're suffering for Jesus. Did Jesus ever ask us to do such things? No. You will die for me, but that's not what I'm demanding. But you will die for my namesake, just because you identify yourself with me. They're going to get you. They don't like you. Brother, the word saints means what?
Not of earth.
Not of earth. You people that are saved, you are not of this earth. You're what you call now a sojourner, passing through. Don't lay roots. Don't lay roots. Keep moving. In the Old Testament, you find Abraham, Isaac. What kind of people were they? They were nomadic. They pitch a tent, they move the tent, pitch a tent, move the tent. This was the same thing. They moved it from here to here to here. Okay? So don't put roots down. We live in this world, we make use of the necessities of everyday life, water, food, shelter, clothing. Okay, because we're not in the Garden of Eden no more, you can't run around naked no more, because they will arrest you for that. So true religion is costly, is a costly thing. Wisdom suggests that before we enter upon it, we shall estimate the cost. Okay, when I'm talking about consider the cause, I'm talking about what they're talking about here is salvation is one thing. Service is a completely different ballgame. And what is baptism basically supposed to represent?
Death, burial.
Death, burial, resurrection, and life. Let me read you.
To a new life.
That's it? Mm-hmm. I'm going to read you something here. In Romans chapter 6, if I'm thinking about it. Romans chapter 6. Is it 6? Or is it 4? Where is it at? To walk in newness of life. I don't know. That's pretty spoiled in there. Anybody know what it's at? You were baptized and you shall walk in newness of life.
6:4? Huh? Chapter 6:4?
Yeah, there we go. Let me start in. Okay. Well, I think that's it here.
As far as the fuck I need to survive the last.
Oh, Romans 6 and verse 4? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that's it. I'm looking right at it. I got it highlighted and everything. Okay, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is representing you departing yourself away from the ways of the world. In ideology, thinking, dressing, smelling, or walking like the world, or anything of that nature, that's what we are renouncing. Okay? So, does that mean we can't have no fun? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But I remember Jim used to say all the time, in this lifetime, we're not here to have fun. I said, well, so much for that. But I learned that I can have fun in the Lord. You know, I still go to parks with our brothers and sisters. We go out sometimes and have dinner together, a buffet together. Some of our brothers have swimming pools. We go and have swimming pool parties there. We go roller skating. But it's without the profanity, without the boozing, without the cussing, you name it. All that's eliminated, and we have clean fun. Clean fun. And you don't have to wake up in the morning wondering, what did I do last night?
Right. Why am I
bed nothing? Oh, man, Ray, you messed up last night. Now what did I do? I said, I got something thinking, man. Cost, what it means. It is worth the cost. Get that? Cost what it means. It's going to be worth it all. The Apostle Paul, when he went into the third heaven, when he was stoned to death, he seen things that were unexpressible, could not explain in our English language. There was no words to express what he saw. There's no heavenly, earthly language that can describe the things of heaven.
Paul went through a lot physically.
Oh yeah.
And he goes, nothing can be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to him.
Well, see, God, I think, my personal opinion, God caused him to see a little bit about paradise. To give him that incentive, he was already motivated. That just motivated him even more. When he saw that, and he came back, I'm just paraphrasing this whole thing, and he told his brother, listen, brother, I've been there. Wonderful. It's going to be worth it all. I guarantee you. Trust me. No matter what hell you're going through, whatever hell I'm going through, I know what awaits me now. So God gave him that. That was God's grace upon Paul. Okay? That was mercy that he was showing upon Paul to allow him to see a glimpse of what he's fighting for. How many of us would do that? Well, most of them would probably say like Paul, well, I might rather go home right now, Lord. He said, you're going to send me back? No, Paul, he was gladly willing to go back. Because in the book of Philippians it tells you that, no? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But for me to stay longer is for your benefit. I will stay. I will go to more persecution. I will go to more beating, stoning, you name it. For your sake. He loved the Lord's New Testament churches. He loved the brethren. And he was doing it all for the advancement or the furthering of the gospel. And that's what he did. And that's exactly what these people did, the same thing. God got his glory from all these people that died a martyr death. In this introduction to this sermon on the County of the Cross, this famous gospel preacher, okay, before I forget, how many of you ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? Okay, I got introduced to him back in New Hope to Jimmy Soule films about Francis Schaeffer. You know, the sculptures and things of that nature. A different culture altogether. That's when I first learned about Francis Schaeffer. Well, I'm reading a little article about him. That when he decided that he wanted to become a preacher. His father really gave him a hard time. Really gave him a hard time. And he told him no. Flat told him, no, you're not going to do that. So the father was not saved, of course. He was resentful to the fact that his son could become a preacher. So what did he do? He goes down to the basement and prays. Okay? And he says, this is something I wouldn't advise anybody to do. So he got a coin. He said, Lord, if it's heads, I'm going. But if it's tails, I'm going. Okay, so he flipped it. It was just like, remember Elijah when he was fighting the 400 Baal? He said, Lord, let me bother you one more time. And the Lord said, whatever you want to do. Can you dash that with more water? Can you do this? Can you do that? He kept going on and on and on. Okay, I want to make this a real challenge here. And we know who won that battle, okay? But anyhow, back to Francis Schaeffer. He flipped the coin and came back heads. Good. He did it three times. But he kept saying, but if it comes to the tail, Lord, I'm still going to go. So to him, that was his form of an answer from God. Did it hit heads up three times. So he goes up to his father and tells him that he's going to go. He's going to surrender to preach. And the father stormed out of the door, and before the door slammed shut, he said, I will pray for you for a year. And he walked away. Whatever that means. So, in a way, he gave him his blessing, in spite of him not wanting him to go. Who was going to get in the way of God? My dad. Everybody was giving him a hard time. And you met my dad, as the Bible says, the white-haired boy. He left a job making good money, and years in that job, and he seen the need that the Jesuit needed a pastor. So he surrendered to be the pastor of that church. And he was telling everybody to listen. And they were all giving him a hard time. You're stupid, you're dumb, you're crazy, man, you're making good money here. He says, what, are you going to become a beggar? And my dad had to take that ridicule from these people. And then the boss one day came to my dad and told him, listen, Joe, I said, you go and you do what God's telling you to do. Okay? Because if I try to stop you, I'm afraid what God would do to me. But listen to this. After my dad left, that whole company folded up. After all the years, it folded up. Was it my dad's fault? I don't know if it was my dad's fault, but it did. Maybe it was going to happen anyhow. I don't know, but that's what happened. Shortly after he left, it went down. What happened to Egypt when Israel left? It shriveled up. The Bible says they didn't even have enough people to bury their dead. And Israel sucked their economy, took everything with them. Alright? So this is not a fascinating story, brother. In this introduction to this sermon, Count the Cause, this famous gospel preacher discussing our Lord's winnowing out of process says that the Master was far too wise to pride himself upon the number of converts. The Lord, I like this, the next part. Let me read that. The Master was far too wise to be pride himself upon the number of the converts. He cared rather for quality rather than quantity. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing in this parable. By putting these demands and what's going to be expected of you, are you willing to toe this, carry on cross, bury on cross, and all these things? So the ranks were thinning out as he kept preaching it. They started walking away. I've seen people in Baptist churches, when they hear something that is just a little too difficult for them, maybe it's a little bit too committal to be like this, They walk away, they don't come back. They don't come back. No, you guys are too serious about serving the Lord. He says, well, God says, deny yourself. Just put yourself on the shelf and let God control. He said, well, I got to have some control in my life. You know, I want to have say-so in my life. Oh, yeah, say-so. You know, then Paul says, I'm at liberty to do all things, but I will not be taken captive by any of them. Nothing in this world is going to entrap me or, what's the other word I want, take me captive. There's nothing in this world, there's plenty in the world that can take your attention away from God. A lot of things. A lot of things. Mm-hmm. Your own children, your own family, and your own job, whatever. There's so many things that can divert your attention to something else. But Paul said, but none of these. Paul, in contemporary history, he loved the Colosseums. He loved seeing those animals fight animals with animals. I don't know if he hung around when they started doing man with man, you know, maybe, I don't know. But he liked the Colosseum. But he didn't have time for that. He's on a different journey. He's on a different voyage. He has different plans now. So it diverted him from the social life out there. Did Jesus come down to just socialize with mankind? He socialized, didn't he?
Yeah.
But his ultimate purpose is to be able to spread the gospel to every person he come in contact with. There wasn't a person that ever came to Jesus that they got away without hearing a word about God Almighty. Not one. You get within the voice of Jesus, man, you're going to hear. And I always use my mother, Helen and my dad. Those two people, I tell you, I'll tell you something. You got to watch these people in action. I was there one time when the insurance adjuster was coming in to check out the house because it had burned. They weren't even there 2 seconds. Started talking Jesus to them. And they started running. I just kind of laughed and said, yeah, that's my dad and Helen. So anybody that comes in their presence, they will not walk away without hearing a word or 2 or 3 words about Jesus. The only time that they will not go any further is tell them, I don't want to hear it. And I think even then they're going to be a little persistent. Okay, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not guilty of no man's blood. And I see the same thing with the Apostle Paul. There's not a person ever came in the presence of Paul and within the distance of his voice that they didn't hear the gospel being preached. That's why he can honestly say that I'm not guilty of no man's blood. I've been guilty of blood of men's blood because I didn't say anything. Socializing, basically what I was doing. There was times that it really hit me hard because I should have said something. I should have presented the gospel to this person. So I dropped the ball several times in my lifetime. Okay? He said, he rejoices over one sinner that repents. Okay? But 10,000 sinners who merely profess will have been given him no joy. Well, there's a lot of people that profess Christ. He says, what is it? In Matthew, it says somewhere in Matthew, I believe. He said, Lord, do you mean to prophesy in your name? Then we do this, then we do that. And what did Jesus respond to that? He said, I never knew you. These are religious leaders, brethren. These are religious leaders. We have a bunch of them in our day-to-day preaching the false gospel. But who do they feast upon? The ignorant. People that don't understand a lot of things. Remember the Great Awakening? What was his name? Jonathan Edwards? The Great Awakening? That's when your Mormons, your Jehovah's Witnesses, and then all of these people came out in that era. Okay? Amy McPherson, Church of Scientology, Mary Baker Eddy, you name them. That's when they came out, because people were very ignorant about the Word of God back then. They had what they call these quarter preachers. Like, what is it, every 3 months? They make their circuit. So in those 3 months, they're not really having any kind of Bible study or preacher preaching to them. So they got very loose and lack of understanding of the Word. And here comes these so-called evangelists and start preaching what they used to call the hellfire brimstone messages, sending everybody to hell. But I did that too when I first saved. When I remember one New Year's Day, and I knew that the day before they were all drinking and partying. And I was kind of like that because of my ignorance. I said, yeah, you guys are party drinking, man. I said, if you guys keep going that route, you guys are going to die and go to hell. But I came out hard and heavy, and that was not good. And one day, I said something to my sister in regards to her son. And that day, it just tore me up in what I said. Being right, I don't care if it was wrong. I literally went home that day, and I cried. Lord, help me to be able to be a little more compassionate, a little more diplomatic in how I present your work, because I am messing things up. So they got mad at me, you know, and it took a while for me to regain their confidence. Okay, and eventually my sister was saved, and eventually my mother was saved. And later on my brother came around, and, you know, somebody
who,
else.
Who's the one that talked to Irene?
Huh?
Who was the one that talked to Irene about
that? Well, I used to talk to Irene first. Okay, we had little small Bible studies at her mom's house. Okay, and then I was talking to Eleanor for about a year. I had to learn a lot about Catholicism because I studied false religion for like 5 years to know the difference between all these different churches and where they went wrong.
Because I came to war through Irene.
Right.
It started with you, and then she came.
Yeah.
And she would invite me to church.
Yeah, when I started with Irene, then she stemmed up from there. She started talking, and Joe, her husband, well, you're talking about Satan's presence. We were having a little Bible study, and he kept coming in and out of the kitchen at Eleanor's house. He said, Irene, are you ready? Let's go, man. Let's go now. And he got real adamant about it. I've never seen Joe like that. And me and Joe are really good friends, you know. Wonderful guy. And he came in and out. I said, Joe, what is wrong with you? I said, are we done? I said, I want to go. And now I want to go. Well, later on, he walked into New Hope, and there was another deal that he'd come in contact with Jam, and he was drunk and this and that. And then one day when I seen him in church, he asked me, Brother Ray. But he just said, Ray, I said, can you come to my house tonight? I want to talk to you. I said, okay. So we went over there. And I found out he was saved. He told me his experience of salvation. Really? I said, I didn't even ask you, what was going on that day? I said, Brother, let me tell you something. There was something telling me to get my wife out of there and my kids out of there because I felt that you were leading them in the wrong direction. Because they were Catholics. And you were leading them in the wrong direction. I hated you for the first time. I looked at you like you were a danger and a threat to me. And I couldn't get my wife out of there. He said, but now I understand. Now I understand. I said, man, I sure glad to hear that, Joe. And that boy, I don't know if you ever met him.
No.
That boy, he got on fire for the Lord. And I got to say, that boy hit both feet on the ground running, and he never stopped. Mm-hmm. The guy had more energy than I don't know what. He loved God's people with everything he had. Mm-hmm. So one woman, his brother's wife, she had cancer. Well, what's her name? Hernando?
Mm-hmm.
His wife?
Tony.
Well, Joe, well, Tony made it known to us when we had that little deal for Joe and Irene's house. She got up, she says, you know, what I miss about Joe is he was my prayer warrior. That man prayed for me all the time. He always brought me before the church, no matter what. And he would sit and pray with me. And Irene told me one day, you know, Ray, this thing I did not know. I said, you know, Joe, when he goes to bed at night, he's kneeling out in that bed. And he'll be there for a good length of time. And one day I stood there and listened to him. After that, I never went in there when I know he went to bed till later. Because he's praying. And he prays out loud. Praying out loud. Really? Yeah, and he's got a list there, man, that gets him memories of all the people that need prayer, you know. You know? And so I said, really? So he was one, when he was not only regenerated, he was converted, and he became what I consider a converted Baptist. You don't become a Baptist because you join a Baptist church. That takes time. That takes time. It's just like you're not a true Catholic until you know the whole procedure of a Catholic and you practice every jot and tittle of that. Okay, that's what you call conversion, either be wrong or right. Okay, so it takes years to be an actual converted Baptist on the principles and ideology of God. Okay? Okay, I got about 5 minutes and we'll call it Daniel. We're going to get halfway through this. His heart longed after the real, and he loathes or hates the counterfeit. He loathes or hates the counterfeit. And nothing worse than a phony Christian. And I want to read you something with that in mind. I read it several times in Titus. The book of Titus. It's in my Bible somewhere. Listen to this. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay, Titus chapter 1 verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good works. Woo! And these are talking, these people are in a local New Testament church, right? Supposedly saved and baptized believers in Christ. These are pretenders. And like this guy says right here, where did I see it? He loathes or hates counterfeit or counterfeiters. God likes the real deal. And I can name several people that I consider the real deal. Okay? And he goes on to say, he plans after the substance and the shadows did not content him. I don't understand that. With this knowledge of local matters, it is quite likely that Jesus' parable of the tower was suggested by the recent fact that Pilate perhaps began to build, okay, an aqueduct or a tower. Okay, I don't know what true, you know, this is, but it's talking about somebody building a tower, okay, and the Romans were very good about building aqueducts, you know. That was one of the things. Besides that, in roads. They were really good at building roads, okay? Aqueducts or towns of sorts, but had not been able to finish, failing to count the cost and not being able to use money from the temple treasure. There again, that's questionable. Pilate may have been at the end of his resources, and the building projects probably had to be abandoned. Okay, had to be abandoned. I'm gonna stop there because I would like to continue this little thing for a few of you. And I want to read you back in Luke and leave you with this. Luke 14. And 15. Oh, I'm in John. Okay,
yeah. Luke 15 or 14?
14 of Luke. I want to read verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he had enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now that's a sad ending. I want to read you a cross-reference here, Galatians 3 and 3. I was looking at that and I thought about Galatians 3 and 3. Look what it says here. It started in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. See? Who bewitched you? Who convinced you otherwise? And Paul is speaking some pretty strong words here. He said, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, you Galatian brethren. Okay, this is a look in your Testament church that Paul wrote this letter to these brethren here, saved and baptized believers in Christ. Okay? He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's the question he imposed upon this church. And you, so foolish, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If you are doing that, then you will have an unfinished life. Your life is not going to be finished right, because you're building on the wrong foundation. So I thought that was a kind of an interesting cross-reference when I read this about an unfinished life. There's a lot of people that are truly saved, truly members of the church. For some reason or another, they bomb out. They run aground. They ran shipwreck. And they're stuck. They're stuck. And that's what you would consider an unfinished life. Then get to their destiny. And our destiny is to be with the Lord in heaven. Okay? To be rewarded for what we do here on earth. Okay, brother, well, I hope you got something out of this lesson here.